first, we're trying to turn two places.
Start off, I want you to turn to Romans 10. Mark, mark your place there and hold your place. Then go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at two different things. Two different passages to start off with. Romans chapter 10. And then 1 Peter chapter 2. Romans 10, everybody there? Okay, and then 1 Peter 2. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, the last part of the verse says this, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Two birthmarks of a believer. One, they won't be ashamed of him. And secondly, they'll not be confounded. John Vadas, would you stand and pray for us tonight, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to hold Vacation Bible School, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that ears will be open and hearts will be thank you for this opportunity again, Lord. Just pray for tonight's service, Lord. Your word will pierce our hearts, Lord. Help us understand the things that are being said, Lord. And thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you will, after we look at these verses, we'll come back, hopefully, and touch these just briefly. But turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2. We're going to be turning the lock tonight, so I do hope that either you've been practicing sword drills or you have your hopefully correct digital Bible, you can quickly scroll. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. And just look at a couple of verses concerning this matter of being confounded. And also that ties in, of course, with whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 6 of Acts 2, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because, and he tells why they were confounded, that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man our own tongue, wherein we were born? And it goes through a list of those that heard the languages they heard. There were so many born in different regions, different areas. In verse 11, he said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But others mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. In context, it's not always a bad thing to be confounded. But in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, he said that they that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Here they're confounded over the things of language, confounded over this difference of someone is now speaking, and all men are hearing clearly. It would be as though there were several of us in here from different countries, and we didn't all speak English, but as the message is delivered, they all hear in their own tongue. They're receiving. They're confounded. This is an unusual thing. This is something peculiar that's happened. It's perplexing, if you will, to them. A lot of the shallow modern ideas behind this, and I did just look at a couple of areas, and they all just say, well, it's confusing. But that's not the word the Bible used. It used the word confounded. To be founded, is there's several ways you could look at that. But one of those things is just you would have a foundry, or you would find, be the founder of a country, the founder of a city. You're creating something. And so to confound would be to be against that. You need to take that away, to finish, to remove, to stop the process. A foundry. To found a product out of the foundry. You make a product from what you have, and to confound it would be to dissemble, to remove it, to finish it. And so it's more than just confusion. It's more than just perplexing, although in this case, perplexing is probably a good word to use. There's something they did not understand. This is something that was new. It was different. It awakened them to something very odd and peculiar circumstances, things that they had no knowledge of, yet they understood when this took place. They knew what happened. They just weren't sure why it happened. And so again, we'll go to Genesis and stay in the Old Testament for just a little bit, but Genesis chapter 11. And of course, this is our first mention in the scripture of confounding, and most of us know this passage well. We start in verse 6. Genesis 11, the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." I find it interesting in Genesis, God is separating the languages, and then in the book of Acts, for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel, he's preaching one gospel in all those languages. And, you know, yet they're confounded, not because they're confused by this, but because now the gospel is being preached to every man. But here in Genesis 11, because men are one, they have one language, began to do, nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Why? Their thoughts are given to evil. Their thoughts are, there's no restraint because the men of the world all together, and by the way, that's where we are today. Men are coming together. We're again coming under a common language. Communication is such that it's instant in this generation that we live in. And what is it? Men's imaginations have grown further and further, where men have more knowledge and more wisdom concerning things, not necessarily scriptural wisdom, than they've ever had. And they're creating loftier devices, and they're creating more vile devices. Why? Because they're communicating. So the Lord, the Bible said this, "Go to, let us down, and they're confound their language." So again, we see this where that confounding is to, you know, again, it's more than just a confusion. It's taking that which they have, which is one common language, doing away with it. It's finished. They now have different languages in which they speak. And he said that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. So we see a slightly different definition come to play in confounding. We said the Lord did away, he finished, he completed the language that was in the earth. He then, of course, gave them different tongues and different languages. But he did away with that which was. He put an end to it. There was a stopping point with the languages of the earth. The Lord confounded their speech. The Lord did this that they wouldn't have understanding one of another. This was from the Lord. Psalm 22. And again, we're just going to lay some groundwork in this, and I hope it makes sense. If it doesn't, then just, I'd appreciate if you at least act like it did. That would help encourage me. And if you understand it and you get a grasp from this, then please do let me know, because that'll encourage me, because I myself sometimes feel like I confuse people. Amen. So Psalm 22, he says this in verse 4: "Our fathers trusted in thee; they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee," and he said this, "and were not confounded." There was a simplicity in their trust that when they put their trust in the Lord, because he had delivered them, they cried unto him, he delivered them. Through delivering them, they knew to trust him. And then he said they were not confounded. It goes back to what Brother Dale has preached here even recently. They trusted in him in whom they have believed. So we go back to our text verse. They that believe on him shall not be confounded. This is something that's not going to be quickly disheveled or done away with, destroyed in their life. No, this is something that's solid, something tangible, something that we can touch, something that we, of course, can have a substance to it, because it's based on faith. And that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is absolutely in faith, by faith, and nothing else. And so there is a substance to it. It's the substance of things hoped. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith does not confound us. Faith doesn't cause us to just fall apart. Faith doesn't finish that work which he has begun in us. No, these things are the confounding of the minds of people and the lives of people, And a lot of times it's for a purpose. David deals with that in the Psalms, and I want to go through some of them now. In Psalm 97, if you would. And look how the Lord, and again, this is not, people often you say things like this, say, oh, you're Calvinistic. Those of you don't know what that is, just smile anyway. And, you know, it's not Calvinistic. Men have made conscious decisions and choices to reject the things of God, to turn from the things of God. And so the Lord then confounds their minds. The Lord also can harden their hearts. The Lord can turn them over. We understand that, even to a reprobate mind. The Lord can do as he chooses with men that have rejected him, that have turned from him, that have ignored the things of God. And without faith, they continue in life and continue to press on towards their goals, their needs, what they feel the right things for them to do, yet without faith. David, in the psalm here, in Psalm 97, in verse 7, I believe Psalm of David, I could be incorrect, but he says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. So all those that have graven images, all those that have the idols, literally, of Canaan, of the day of Israel, they're confounded. It's not just that they're confused. It's not just that they are, you know, not quite grasping this thing of God. No, they have utterly rejected the truth of the Word of God, and they're confounded in their demise, and they're confounded on their pathway to hell, and they're not thinking of the things of God. Their mind is not towards God. They're utterly confounded in this, that they're not seeking after God. Why? Because they've chosen idols. They've chosen the things of this world, and it's the things of this world that have caused their minds to be confounded. It's the things of this world that have kept them from seeking the true and the living God. That's why he said again, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Why, they trust their own works, they trust their own practices, they trust the labors of their hands, but they cannot trust the God of heaven to work according to their purpose, and according to his purpose, rather, and according to their cause. You know, it's the mindset of, I'm going to fix this. My little stone god, who for some reason I have chosen in life. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a stone god today. It could be just the gods that are upon your heart, the things that have come between you and the living God. But my little stone god, who does not hear, he does not have ears, he is literally Dagon, a stump that's fallen down before the ark of God. But yet I'm going to cry to him. I'm going to call upon him. I'm going to try to get him to respond to my needs. Is it any wonder that the people are confounded? They have no stability, they have no understanding, they have no wisdom concerning the things of God. And by the way, God is overthrowing them, and he's going to continue to overthrow them, and he'll do so to be their absolute demise, and in the end of life, they'll be judged for their sins, they'll be cast into hell for all of eternity, and they'll say, well, I was confounded. It's not an excuse, it's not a way out, it's not a cop-out. This is damnation, this is judgment. The Bible says they are confounded. Why? Because of the idols in their life. Not only the idols in their life, but he said this, they boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. But in verse 6, the Bible says this, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. This is still a whosoever will gospel. This is a gospel to whosoever will may come. The call has been given to come. That's the universal call to man. God is still seeking sinners. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. The obligation of man is to come to him. But to come to him, you have to know who he is. You have to know who you're coming to. You're not coming to a gold idol. You're not coming to a stone god or a wood god. You're coming by faith to the God of heaven. You're coming to the creator of the universe. You're coming to Almighty God. And you're doing it by faith because you believe that he is. Yet, men will come to the gods of stone, of wood, the gods that they've created with their hands, and say, this is my God. Those of you who've been to third world countries, you normally don't see it outside of the large cities of Catholicism in America. But you don't see the shrines and the altars set up to gods. But when you go to third world country, you'll see their little shrines and candles. And you'll literally, of course, in the Caribbean, you'll see their little voodoo statues with goat's blood and chicken's blood poured out before it, and their cane offerings, their fruits and their vegetables offered again, to a God that they know not. He's just a stone God, but they have the rites of voodoo and the rites of practice. And then when you try to minister to them of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are confounded. Why? Because they've already been overthrown. They've already been pushed aside. And you say, well, God is not a merciful God. No, but he's done that because they have already rejected him. Paris Reed had that great message, 10 shekels in the shirt, said he went to Africa, and he, in his own testimony, he said, I went there as if somehow I was going to expand on the mercy of God. And he said, what I finally came to realize, while in the throes of Africa, he said, those little heathens have a whole lot more light than what I realized they did. He said, this wasn't just little heathens who'd never heard the gospel. He said, they had the light of God's word. They had the truth of God, and they rejected the truth of God. He said, God had to take him to a place of understanding. Paris, you're here to glorify me. You're not here for the African. You're not here to win souls. You're not here because of their plight. You're not here because of the economic situation. But you are here to bring glory and honor unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that confounds the world. What's your motive, Christian? Why do you do what you do? This is an odd thing. This is a weird thing that you do. Why can't you just be normal like it confounds them? Why can't you be like other people? I hope and pray that those of you that are saved by the grace of God, that you're in this matter of Jesus Christ to bring glory and honor to his name, and for no other purpose. It confounds those because, especially educated by television religion, it confounds them to come across the true and the living God in word or in deed, because all they've seen is the charlatan, the money hungry, the money grabber, those that are snared in the deceit of riches, they that wouldn't be rich. And when they come in contact with the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and they're reproved of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, it confounds them. This is such an odd thing. This is such a strange, unusual thing. It overthrows them. I've been in churches where they have a visitor, a first time, and it's well known in some churches. I don't know if you do that here or not, but some churches, they acknowledge and actually kind of embarrass their first time visitors. You know, the last thing I want to do with the first one visiting the church, by the way, is stand up and return and point at me, you know. There they are. Hey, there's the visitor right there. You know, make sure you make them feel welcome. At that point, I'm like, I'm ready to leave. I don't feel welcome. I feel like a buffoon standing up in front of everybody going, yeah, I'm the visitor. I'm the new guy. Thanks a lot. Yeah, I appreciate that. And so, you know, they come. And I've also seen people who are first-time visitors get up in the middle of service and walk out. Why? Because it's too much for them. This is just strange. This is so weird. This is confounding to me. I can't grasp this. I don't have understanding of this matter. This has completely overthrown me. I have no knowledge on this subject. This is too much. I didn't hear about this in school. I didn't read about this. And by the way, Grandpa never taught me this in religion. And they just, their minds are confounded. Why? Because the idols that have been set up in their life, the idols of religion, the idols of self-worship, the idols of practice, and they can't understand the truth of the Word of God. Some of us are without excuse. Some are confounded not because of the things that we've been taught, but because there's little idols upon the throne of our heart, confounded by friendships. I remember being under conviction as a 16-year-old. I could have probably got saved that night in the Holiness Church. I could have spared myself 9 years of sin and 45 years of the scars of sin. Yeah. Why do you say that? You know, why is that friend sitting around? I know it sounds, I think we'd be past that. I think we'd be mature enough to be past that, but you'd be amazed how many people are never get mature enough to get past that. You'd be amazed how many men are going to die and go to hell because their acquaintances out there have more influence in here than the Word of God has in here. Yeah. And their acquaintances out there are going to send them to hell. They're so yoked up with everybody else, but they cannot come in contact with the things of God in the house of God, and they're confounded by the things of God, yet they walk out the doors of the church, and everything else around them falls into perfect harmony with their life. And they say, ah, this is what I really want. I like what's out. I don't necessarily like what's in here. I like the meals. I like the friendship. I like that we all talk to each other. I like that we're all buddy-buddy. But, you know, that the rest of that odd stuff that goes on, you know, I don't need that. I have friendships out here as well. And those friendships out there, by the way, a lot of times keep people from getting saved in here. Because they're too worried about what's going on out there. Why? Because they're confounded. They're overthrown. There's an end to conviction in people's lives. There will be a time when the Holy Ghost of God may not prick you in the heart. Why? Because you have spent too much time worrying out there and not enough time worrying in here and not enough time seeking what truly are the things of God. Instead, you're seeking the pleasures of this world, the experience of this world, because of the idols of this world. Psalm 129. I'll give you another example of those that were confounded. Verse 5, he said, let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Lord, would you confound them? Would you turn them back, those that have risen up against Zion? Those that hate Zion? His prayer is that, Lord, would you confound them? Would you put it into them? I thought I was onto something with this, and I'll be honest with you, I could not get a grasp on it where I could dogmatically make this statement. But I could pretty dogmatically make this statement when he talks about being confounded. There's an end to it. There is a finish. There is closure. You see, you can be confounded, but when you are confounded, it's not leading you to righteousness. It's leading you to destruction. It's not an intellectual assent to God. It's not that you and I can wrap our minds around God without help from God. It's not that we can even understand the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. So, am I going to intellectually obtain God? I've heard men preach to pulpits that have intellectually found God. But I question whether they spiritually found God. I've heard men of great teaching ability who have intellectually found God, but their minds are confounded when it comes to the matter of faith, believing God. A man had confronted me some time back, and it was not a good confrontation. And finally, in the throes of our discussion, I just asked him, I said, what is unction? And he just completely flustered. I said, what? He said, you have an unction from the Holy One, and thou knowest all things. What does that verse mean? Intellectually, we'd have to dismiss that. It's black and white, is it not? It's on the page that I read it. Therefore, as long as it's black and white, I know the English language. I can discern what this is saying. No, these things are spiritually discerned. It's an open book. You have the Spirit of Christ. It's as open as you want it to be. But the things that are confounding, because we're intellectually trying to discern them, rather than let God discern them. You met somebody that can point out everybody else is lost, but they can't see their own need. Or God forbid, it's the other side of the coin. People, because they can't see their own need, everybody else is in just as bad a condition as they are, but they think everybody else is in good condition because they're in such bad condition. I mean, she's a Pentecostal, Christ-married pastor. But I mean, I think she loves the Lord. Why have confounded them? They're not concerned about the things of God. They're enemies of God. Why? Because they're trusting their own self, they're trusting their own intellect, their own thinking to try to obtain God and try to seek God through the mind and not seeking with all your heart. And he said, you'll find me. And I don't care who refutes that verse or who rebukes that verse. He said, you'll find me when you search with all your heart. It's a wholehearted affair.
Mentally? Sure, no problem.
Mentally, I can repeat a prayer. But I'm not praying to a god of stone and wood. My wife and I probably shouldn't tell this, it might kill the service. Nobody can tell. It would kill the service. Repetition in prayer. Repetition in the nuances of prayer. Basically, a penned down prayer. It can be beautiful. It can be a poem. It can be quoted. You can write books on it. But it doesn't touch God. It appeals to the mind. And then when someone does pray from the heart, to the heart of God, open communication, boldly to the throne of grace, I know many who are confounded by that. Things like this. Why do they talk so? I get this. Your pastor gets it. Why do you preach so loud? It's not to be obnoxious. He says, there's a fire burning in my bones. I can't shut it up. It's a fire inside of me that burns within. And I don't care who can't understand it. I know what's on the inside. And it burns in my soul. And there's times I pray with fervency because it burns in my soul. I don't want the intellectual assent of God. Wife's lost two babies. She's carrying her third. Little gem. Amen, Sister McVeigh. Job lost everything he had. And God gave him a daughter and he called her Jemima. And I ain't letting the pancake lady steal that from me. Amen and amen. I told my wife we'd call her Jem if we have to. She didn't like it. We've lost two babies. My wife, I don't want to say she's scared. Fear has not controlled her. But in the back of her mind always, every pain, every twitch, every sickness. What if this is a third? What if we lose this baby? What if this happens? Do you think I'm going to make a mental assent to God? Do you think I'm going to the formality of, oh God, you that art mighty and powerful. How foolish. Now people I love are going to hell. It's not just a flippant, by the way, it can be at times, but it's not just a flippant, Lord, would you just maybe save them? Or is that time, that secret place of prayer, when it just pours out of the soul because you know they're going to hell without Christ? And that effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, you know it availeth much because time and time again, God has availed in your life. The answered prayer confounds the doctor. Answered prayer confounds the minds of religion. But it doesn't confound the mind of the saint. A couple more verses just along these lines. Isaiah 54. I'm just trying to pick the verses that I feel like we need to read. I've got so many written down. In verse 3, right after Psalm 53, he said, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. He said, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Jeremiah 31, I believe correlates well with that. I'll just read that for the sake of time. Jeremiah 31, verse 19. He said, surely after I was turned, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Confounded because of the things that have happened. in the foolishness of youth. When I was a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I don't know what age that is. I believe it's different for every man. But there comes a time when these things that are confounding us must be put away. We quit being childish. We quit thinking childish. And we quit our actions, which are childish. In Ecclesiastes, I'll go ahead and read the verse of this debate about that. But in Ecclesiastes, the Lord deals with that. He gives us clear instruction concerning the days of the youth. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." And then he said, "Remember now thy Creator when? In the days of thy youth." Putting away these childish things. He said, "I smote my thigh." The agony, the hurt. He said, "I remember, I was confounded." Why? Because the things of my youth, these things of the past, these things that have taken place, Israel, when they were confounded, it was because of the things that had taken place in Israel. They were not confounded. By the way, he said of the fathers of Israel, they were not confounded. Why? Because they believed God. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was not confounded. It didn't take Abraham down a road of destruction, no. It let Abraham return alive. And things are preached, and things are said, and things are taught, and things are instructed. And every young man, every young lady is sorting these things out in her heart, in her life, in his heart, in his life, and trying to make sense of all of these things. You know, is this right? Is this right? Moral decisions, consequences, the things of youth, the vigors of youth, the consequences of the things we've done in the past. All of these things are weighed and all of these things are cast. And by the way, when they're all piled on us at one time, it's almost overwhelming to comprehend. But if you're a child of God, it doesn't confound you. Because they that believe on Him shall not be confounded. Why do I do the things I do? Why am I destroying my own life? Why is it I can't stop? It's like a whirlwind. I can't stop. I can't get off. I can't get off this road. I'm heading to destruction. I can see it. It's confounding me. Nine times, for certain, in the Bible, he speaks of shame and being confounded. Let them be ashamed and confounded. That they might have shame and be confounded. I told you, Pastor, this morning, I believe it was. I said, "Well, just pray, I get a correlation between the two." I just can't put the pieces together, I'll be honest with you. It's there, and I don't know what the missing piece is. But there's a correlation between shame and being confounded. I think it goes back to this thing that we're speaking of here in this matter of youth. You see, when we are overthrown, when we're confounded to our overthrown, to our demise, there is shame. But it's not always on this side of eternity. There's going to be shame. You can rest assured there's going to be shame. But it may not be today. It may be later on. The awfulness of spending your life hiding everything you've done, hiding your sin, and being confounded in your sin, and overthrown, taken captive in sin. And because judgment's not speedily executed, you wipe your head and say, "Okay, I got away with it, I'm done, it's finished." And then the shame of standing before a holy God, bearing your sins. Can I say this? And I believe this is right. If you disagree, you can be glad to talk to me. I don't mind you talking about it at all. When we stand in judgment, I don't know if we'll be able to open our mouths and speak or not. Because the record is there, the record's holy. And how can we speak in defense of self in light of the record of God? And as we see those faces of the people we've wounded, the people we've hurt, the people we've destroyed, and we see the hurt on their face and the awfulness, the torment, the same hell that we're going through, and the impending judgment of God, and we see those that we have violated in sin and degradation and violence and malice and anger and envy and strife and hatred, and all those workings of who we are. And then we come to that realization as David, against thee and thee only have I sinned. The shame of what we've done to others ought to bear heavy on us. But the shame of what we've done to him ought to put us low. But he was made to be sin for us. He knew no sin. He doesn't want us to be confounded. He doesn't want us to be ashamed. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Many are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they won't come. It's a reproach. It's a snare. It's this obstacle that's just something that I just don't want to deal with. But he said, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's not confounding. It's real simple. One definition I saw, and I believe it was in Oxford, we looked at, instead of confounding, instead of perplexing. But then the same definition said this, or to overthrow. Can I say there's a huge gap between being perplexed and being overthrown? You may not grasp it. You may not get it now. But ought not to overthrow it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, saint of God. But those of you that are confounded, sin does have dominion. That's why you just can't get out of the sinning business. You fight and you fight and you fight to control your tongue, but there's no bridle for it. There's things spoken in secret. There's things spoken in public. There's things spoken when it's just a certain company. Why? Because you're confounded. You know what the Bible says concerning the tongue, concerning the blasphemy of the tongue, concerning that the tongue will speak damnation unto itself, and you're aware of this is an evil member, a set on fire of hell, but it controls you. And you can't get victory. And you say, this is, why can't I stop this? You're confounded. Why? Because you don't believe God. There's only one way to get victory over your tongue. The old joke is you lay it on the altar, but some of you there wouldn't be room. No, the God bridles the tongue. The tongue can no man take. But God can put a bridle on it. God can change your speech. God can change how you talk. God can change the things you say in secret. Right now it's confounding. So little secret perversions. Just can't seem to get victory. You're ashamed because you're confounded. I can't stop looking!
Would it be a shame for you to stand up and tell everybody what you saw today? Willfully? I saw some things since I've been here I didn't want to see. Was it willful?
Can you get victory over it? Can you walk victorious over it? Sure! But can you do it without God?
Strong-willed person can. Strong-willed person can overthrow alcohol. Strong-willed person can get off the drugs. They're few and far between. There are people that have that kind of strong will.
But what is confounding? The psalmist is praying, Lord, would you confound them that rise up against me? Why? Because he knew he was doing God's will.
Put a stop to them!
The Satan says, real careful. A man called me recently. He said, so-and-so was in a car accident. The driver of the vehicle that hit him was killed. He broke his hip, and he's going to be okay. Forgive me for sounding silly. If this confounds you, let it be so. But let my A be A, my nay, nay. My first response, if I'm callous and you think so, that's fine. I said, good.
I went down to Calvary. I said, I've been praying God gives attention now for the last 2-3 months.
Had some interactions with him a couple months ago. From that day, my wife and I've been praying. I've been praying, Lord, get his attention. Do something to wake him up. Now he's in an accident. Boom, guy hits him, kills him. He was that close to dying.
On the phone, I hear dead silence. Why, it confounds the mind.
Why would you pray that for him? Why would you do that to him? I don't want him to go to hell. That's why.
Whatever it takes! Take him low, Lord! Take him low!
He's a good God. He knows how to get your attention.
Back in November, some of you were there. Living Waters Baptist Church in Oxford, North Carolina, a man stood up and leaves on Sunday. He raised a crippled hand, curled up hand. He's on the office wheelchair.
Mm-hmm. 1983, he was drunk. He'd been under conviction in church, left church angry. Within 2 weeks, he'd had a major accident, flipped the car, broke his neck. They said he'd never walk again. I said he stood up out of the wheelchair.
He said, if I hadn't been in this wheelchair, he said, I'd be dead in hell. He said, but God let me break my neck that I'd see him. I said, whatever it takes for him. You confound the minds of the wise and you break down the sun.
Tuesday, Wednesday night, that same week, a man stood in the pulpit. He fumbled with his papers. He couldn't. He shakes, turns the pages around. Grabs the mic, says, "Get his hand!" I said, "Amen, brother, it's good to be saved. Thank God for Frank."
He's a drunk, no hope, no help. But under conviction of God and grandma praying for him, witnessing to him.
3 months in a coma. Said he'd never talk again, never walk again. He stood in the pulpit. Said, I had to learn how to read, had to learn how to write. Had to learn how to talk. God gave him a wife. God gave him children. Through it, he got saved.
And he gave that testimony.
You see, some are confounded. And I believe it's because the intellect has ascended beyond faith. Some don't have the intellect, but they still have faith.
Because they've been confounded, their shame is too great for them to bear. They don't want to be confronted with what they are.
By the way, it's easy to talk about some of the things we've done with God. But we need to dig in and find out what's making us do those things. Why did I do this?
Friends, to be honest, whether you're saved or lost, it's because you just don't love it. That's why. You love yourself.
Yep.
But whatever it takes. They that believe on him shall not be ashamed. He that believe on him shall not be confounded. Let's go back to our text in 1 Peter 2. Read one more verse. We just scratched the surface tonight. Lord willing, we'll be here tomorrow night. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then he says this, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious to those that believe. We're not confounded by him. He doesn't overthrow me. He doesn't cause me to stumble. He's not a stumbling stone. He's not a rock of offense. No, he's the rock towards my life is built. He's the cornerstone. He's my foundation. He's precious. When you get where he's precious, you won't be confounded. But he, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be precious to you. He needs to be precious, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than that pearl, the great price. He needs to be more precious than your friends. He needs to be more precious than your family. He needs to be more precious than your wants.
Amen.
And your desires. To those that believe, he is precious. But John, I got about 4 minutes.
I really don't have anything to fill in with it. I like how you ended that. How precious is he to you? What's more precious to you than he is? It's a snare to you, whatever it is. Father, I thank you for what we've heard. May you bless